We're back again in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, please. Mark, the 10th chapter. And we're reading from verse number 17. Mark 10, and it's the 17th verse. And when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto the disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." And Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the gospel, but shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, shall spit upon him, shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory." But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ending at verse 45, and may the Lord bless his word. Now in verse 17, where we have commenced to read, we are introduced to the rich young man. The same story of this rich young ruler is recorded in Matthew 19 and in Luke 18. Matthew calls him a young man, Luke calls him a ruler, but neither of those titles or comments are made by Mark. In Matthew's account, the man and the Lord speak three times, but in Mark each only speaks twice, and the conversation is most enlightening. Mark emphasizes the inner feelings of the Lord, and three things prompted the young man to run to Christ with such enthusiasm. He saw the goodness of the Lord and how he ministered to others. He described the Lord as a great teacher and desired help in obtaining eternal life. The enthusiasm of the young man is seen in Mark rather than in the other Gospels. One, he came running with great energy. Two, he fell on his knees, showing sincere appreciation of Christ. Three, he made his request in brief, simple words. On the negative side, he referred to the Lord as a mere teacher, the way in which he would have spoken to any of the leading Jewish rabbis. Now, look at the young man's opening statement. Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Of course, his question was all wrong to begin with, because eternal life cannot be inherited. It doesn't run in the bloodstream, and you don't receive it from relatives. It is not by the will of man or by the flesh, but of God, and has to be received as a gift from God. The gift of God is eternal life. Here he shows a total ignorance of the most important of subjects. He is ignorant of the deity of Christ, or he would not have called him master or teacher. Again, he uses the word good, which ought only to be used of God, and yet he is totally unaware of the deity of the one to whom he spoke. Many people like that today, you know. They look on Christ as a great teacher, as a great philosopher, as a great example, but they fail to accept and understand that he was God blessed forever. Amen. Young man also placed much emphasis on the works of the law, which were dead works in the sight of God. Furthermore, he thought that salvation, as I say, could be inherited, whereas it was the gift of God. The Lord takes the young man up on his opening remarks concerning goodness and the law, and answers first with a question and then makes a statement. He asks, why callest thou me good? And he adds, there's none good but one, that is God. The Lord wanted to bring forth a confession from the man that the one standing in his presence was in fact God manifest in flesh. But this man knew it not, nor did he understand it. Responding to the man's word about works, the Lord took him up on the second table of the law. Now we know that when the law was given to Moses, it was given on two tables. The first one was responsibility Godward, and the second was responsibility manward, the duties towards one's neighbour. The man in his blindness had already missed the first table, his duties Godward, for he was blind to the deity of Christ. All six commands of the second table are taken up, though not in the order of Exodus chapter 20, but rather in the order that they applied to the young man. The first in the second table, honouring of parents, comes last here. And the negatives are addressed first. Note the repetition of the words, do not, four times. And finally, defraud not. All the things one was not to do, and only one positive, the duty to parents. In verse 20, the young man speaks again, and he answered the Lord, and he said, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. He had totally missed the point of verse 18. That only God is good. He thought his own goodness and self-righteousness was sufficient. The young man was deceived. He was sincere, yes, but he was sincerely wrong. How many people are there like that in society today? Church-going folk with a respect for the Bible. They sing the hymns. They mingle with the Christians. They try to do the best they can, as they say. They're sincere in what they're doing. But being sincerely wrong, they are still on a road that leads to ruin. This young man may have outwardly kept the commandments, but he was not inwardly right in his heart with God. In the final answer, verse 21, the Lord did three things. He looked upon him, no doubt with interest and consideration of his great need. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. The Lord loved all men. But this one was special because he was seeking truth. The love of the Lord went out to him because works had deceived him, even though he was almost persuaded. And then the Lord spoke with wisdom and gave a challenge. He said, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. The thing lacking was faith and commitment to put the Lord before everything else and follow him. Conviction of sin was needed to bring this young man to repentance. And so the challenge to sell all and give to the poor. The Lord was highlighting that he did not love his neighbour as himself. He was therefore a lawbreaker. And being guilty of one point, he was under the curse of the whole thing. I may have told you here before about the conversion of the great Bible teacher Harold St. John. He was on the way home one night and he saw a house on fire in the distance near where he lived. He thought it was his own house and he ran home in distress. When he turned the corner, he saw it was a neighbour's house and he was greatly relieved. He says, well, at least it wasn't my house. And then the Spirit of God convicted him that he didn't love his neighbour as himself, and that ultimately led him to repentance and conversion to Christ. The reference to treasure in heaven implied that this young man had no inheritance in God. Believers in Christ today have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. But this man was without salvation. He was unprepared to take up the cross of suffering, shame, and separation. The poet said, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. But this young man walked away. He was rich in earthly goods and didn't appreciate that the Lord, for his sake and for our sakes, had become poor, that he might be rich. This man could not honestly have said, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And when someone loves someone or something more than Christ, That makes the person an idolater. My old grandmother, now with the Lord many years, once said to me, she said, isn't it amazing how often lies are told in meetings? She said, take for example the singing of the hymn, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And she says, probably there's very few who really mean it. Mm-hmm. Now it's interesting to notice that this section, from 17 to verse 52 at the end of the chapter, commences with a man blinded spiritually by riches and misses salvation. And the section ends with a poor blind man who found the true riches, received his sight, and followed Jesus in the way. Verse 23 to 28, the Lord comments upon riches. Verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith to his disciples. The phrase occurs often in Mark's gospel and indicates an instruction that embraces them all. In this occasion, it is in the context of the snare of riches, one of the devil's greatest tools is financial gain. Lot was overcome by it. Achan and Gehazi both fell because of it. Paul, in very strong words, warns about the love of money and the desire to be rich, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Ananias and Sapphira were both removed because of it. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter could say, silver and gold have I none. The Church of Rome is one of the richest institutions on earth, and it's proud of it. Thomas Aquinas, on one occasion, visited the Pope, who showed him around the Vatican and boasted in its wealth. He said, you see, unlike Peter, we no longer have to say, silver and gold have I none. To which Thomas Aquinas replied, no indeed, and neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Peter had no wealth, but in the Lord's name he had power to make a cripple walk, which was better wealth by far. The Lord then shows that it is only with difficulty that a rich man can be saved, indicating an abundance of riches make a man independent of God. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Mark goes on to illustrate in verse 25 the illustration of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In Luke 18, the needle referred to as a medical needle, hardly surprising since Luke was a doctor. And the thought is probably the same here. Yet, with God, all things are possible. And although it is true that riches can hinder, yet people from all backgrounds do get saved. I'm reminded, you know, just as I speak, of that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he reminds them of the fact that there are not many wise folk that get saved. Not many mighty men, not many noble men are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are many. Now, while it says not many, it does not say not any. People from all backgrounds do find salvation in Christ. Two lovely points emerge here in verse 24. The Lord calls his disciples' children, implying that they are children of God. There is affection and manifestation of grace, and that is greater far than any riches man could ever obtain. The 24th verse is unique to Mark's Gospel and is not found in any of the other synoptics. Then verse 26. The disciples once again are astonished at the Lord's words. It says they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" You see, to the Jewish mindset, riches and abundance were an evidence of God's favour. And if a rich man could not be saved, well, their question was, who then can be saved? They would have to learn that God's salvation was without money and without price. Now you'll notice the three looks of the Saviour in this passage. In verse 21, he looked in love upon the young man. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. In verse 23, he looked round upon the disciples to show the powerlessness of men. In verse 27, he looks at the disciples to declare the power of God in salvation. With men, it is impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible. No impossibilities with the Lord. And when it comes to the message of the gospel, well, there's no soul that he can't save, and there's no life that he can't change, and there's no sin that he can't forgive. Verse 28 to 31, the theme is riches and reward. Peter began to say unto him, verse 28, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Peter had left his business, his home, his wife. This is what the young ruler had refused to do. There was a great difference. You see, Peter saw the grace and glory of Christ and left it all for his sake, as did the other disciples. The young ruler was not attracted to Christ and thus was unable to leave all. In his eyes, his temporal riches were of more value than Christ. The disciples sought the riches of heaven, whereas the ruler sought not the treasures of Christ. The one set affections on things above, the other on things of earthly value. And Jesus said that where your heart is, there shall your treasure be also. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, would remind us of the importance of setting our affections on things above, where Christ setteth, and not on things of this earth. Earthly attainments, earthly achievements, earthly ambitions, earthly accumulations will all perish with the using. The only true riches that can't be taken from us, we can't be robbed of them, we can't lose them in this life or in the life to come, are the unsearchable riches of Christ. The hymn writer was right that if you've got Jesus, there's more wealth in your soul than acres of diamonds and mountains of gold. Matthew, in his account of this occasion, adds that Peter questioned the Lord as to what they would receive in return for leaving him. Peter had a habit of putting his foot on it, you know, and saying the wrong thing. And it revealed a wrong motive. Because we don't serve God for what we get out of it. We serve him out of love for who he is and for what he has done. And yet the miracle is that at the end of the day, those who serve faithfully will be rewarded. And somebody said we shouldn't serve even for reward. Salvation in itself is reward enough. But then you see, we turn to the book of the Revelation. We find the saints are casting their crowns at the Saviour's feet. It'd be sad in that day if we had no crown to cast before him, as an appreciation for the man who wore the crown of thorns upon the cross. God is no man's debtor, and the Lord made that clear. Matthew presents the Lord's answer in a dispensational setting, because remember, Matthew is a royal gospel. But Mark presents it in keeping with the theme of his gospel, which is service. And the Lord here covers all the losses which one can expect in the service of the Lord. Verse 29. Houses, the comfort and shelter and privacy of home life. Loved ones, the whole range of the family. Brethren, sisters, fathers, mothers, wives and children. Possessions and lands and all of that, and all that would involve. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, who was a professional cricketer and had amassed a fortune of money, gave it all away to go out to serve the Lord in Africa. And he said this, he said, "Some live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I would build a rescue church, a rescue station within a yard of hell." And he gave everything away. In verse 30 then, the reward is spoken of. And it's a hundredfold now in time and in the world to come, eternal life. How can that be? How can it be a hundredfold now? Well, you see, in the service of God, many houses are given to hospitality. One gains many brethren and sisters in Christ for those they may have lost through their association with Christ, including mature saints to care and advise. The psalmist said, "He setteth the solitary in families." There's a little hymn that says, "I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. Born of the Spirit and washed in the blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel the sod. I'm so glad to be part of the family of God." That is an indescribable pleasure and privilege. Verse 31 shows the true values. The first shall be last, and that is in keeping with the previous statement in connection with the world to come. The first in this world shall be last in God's reckoning and reward. The last shall be first. Verse 31. Last again brings in the idea of humility, as we saw last week. It includes and involves suffering and loss. Position in this world does not guarantee a similar position in the world to come. And what the Lord is saying here is another way of stating his teaching with regard to losing and yet saving one's life. The Lord Jesus on one occasion said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world," and the correct translation should be, "and lose his own life?" The thought of a soul saved and a life wasted is a terrifying thought. Verse 32 to 34, Jesus then speaks of his death and resurrection. Mark alone records that the disciples were amazed as they followed the Lord who went before them on the road up to Jerusalem. Going before them, he was leading them, and they knew what that would mean. They were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. The disciples were aware of what going to Jerusalem would mean. The Jews were planning the Lord's death. Things were coming to a head. So why go to Jerusalem of all places? This causes the amazement. They knew the Lord was aware of the danger, but what was going to happen now to the messianic kingdom they were looking forward to? And it seems they were reluctant, and once more they seem to be following, but following at a distance. They're not only afraid for the Lord's sake, but perhaps they were afraid that their own lives would be threatened in the city. Where now is the boast of verse number 28? We have left all and followed thee. They were willing to lay down their lives for Christ's sake. But, you know, it's all very well to follow Christ's path when everything is going smoothly. But when danger approaches and trial appears, it's not so easy to say, I will follow Jesus. In chapter 8 and verse 34, the Lord made it clear that following him involved the bearing of the cross, the emblem of suffering. In Luke 9 and 59, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus pointed out that that would mean sleepless nights and nowhere to lay one's head. To another he said, follow me. And he replied, let me first go and attend to my father's funeral. And another said, I will follow thee, but first let me say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. You see, you cannot say, I will follow thee, but it has to be unreserved commitment, following Christ. Now in Mark 10:32, he enlightens them with the third revelation of his coming, suffering, and death. The first one was in chapter 8, where Jesus spoke of his resurrection, or rather his rejection, death, and resurrection. The second was in chapter 9, where the subject of betrayal is added. And on this third occasion, the Lord emphasizes his suffering. He is aware of the enmity that exists in Jerusalem, and he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, a title which involves his perfect manhood, his suffering and rejection, and his coming heir of all things. There are many things in this section that are of great importance. First of all, there is the place, Jerusalem, the holy city, which had had many visitations of grace, but was blind to the truth. Then there was the people. In verse number 33, the priests and the scribes, who in particular should have recognized him as Messiah. And then there's the terrible ordeal. He would be condemned to death. The mockery, the unjust trial, delivered to the Gentiles, mocked as a king, set at naught and spat upon, scourged as a criminal, killed as one worthy of death. And that was all man's side. Because when we read about crucifixion, crucifixion is always what man did to Christ. Him have ye taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. When they were come to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him. But God's side is seen. at the end of verse number 34, that the Lord would rise again the third day. How important it is that we emphasize in our preaching and our witness that the Lord is risen indeed. We serve a living Savior who's in the world today. I know that He is living no matter what men say. I hear His word of comfort. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He is always there. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Billy Graham once said that the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Christ that he could give to anyone was that he had met Him personally and He had changed his life. Those of us who are saved can say, you ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. In verse 33 to 45, we have a section which has a parallel in Matthew 20, verse 20 to 28. And again, it shows that the disciples did not, at this point, comprehend the significance of Christ's announcement of His coming suffering and death. Verse 32 to 34, they were conscious of a pending crisis, but all they could focus on was the coming messianic kingdom. You know, even when He was risen from the dead and about to ascend, this was still uppermost in their minds. Acts 1 verse 6, they asked, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" To which the Lord replied that it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. It would be good if Christian people today would remember that. Because as sure as something flares up in Israel, they're not talking about the rapture. It's forgotten, and everyone is saying the Lord must soon be coming to the earth. Not so. You see, if the rapture of the church occurs today, and it may well do, Revelation chapter 7 teaches that there will be a time gap before the tribulation begins. And the thing that sparks off the 7 years tribulation is not the rapture of the church, but the signing of the treaty with Israel by the man of sin. So when the church is raptured, there has to be time allowed for Antichrist to rise to power, for the attempted Russian invasion of Israel to take place, for the building of a temple in Jerusalem, for the saving and sealing of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. That all takes time. And therefore the gap between the rapture and the beginning of the 7 year countdown could be, as some suggest, I'm not saying it will be, but it could be as much as a generation. But back to our passage, verse 35. The word "and" at the beginning of the verse, "and James and John," doesn't necessarily indicate a chronological connection. Some say it is quite disconnected with the immediate context. And while the request in itself is out of order, it does indicate that in one way their hearts were in the right place, for they never doubted that Jesus would ultimately triumph and have a kingdom. James and John were two of the inner three, and perhaps they thought that being the case, they had a right to a position. Peter had received the keys of the kingdom, so why couldn't they sit on either side of the Lord, one on the right hand and the other on the left, in the coming glory? Now Matthew tells us that it was their mother who made the request on behalf of her sons. She may have been the main influence, but she certainly had the full approval of the boys. It has been thought that she may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if so, perhaps she thought that family connections would have secured her desire. We must point out that family connections never gains us any approval or acceptance with God. Being born into a Christian family doesn't make anyone a Christian or prepare them for heaven. When they approached the Lord, verse number 36, He said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Jesus said to them, verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? That cup was a cup of suffering and not pleasant to taste. In the garden he would say, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John 18:11. Mm-hmm. And thus we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that he tasted death for everyone, or for everything as it ought to be. And because he drained that cup to the very last drop, you and I today can drink of the cup of salvation. Jesus said to James and John, can you be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am to be baptized? The verb baptized means to be dipped or immersed, and it carried with it the idea of being flooded or overwhelmed with calamity. Christ was totally submerged beneath the waves and billows of God's wrath and judgment at the cross, and suffered exceedingly. He would suffer voluntarily. But the question would they be willing to partake of Christ's sufferings for righteousness' sake? Peter in his first epistle speaks about suffering for Christ's sake and says that in that we should rejoice. And these two with rejoicing said, we can. The Lord then told them that they would indeed be called upon to suffer for his name's sake. But the giving of possessions in the kingdom was only for those for whom it was prepared. Now, verse 41 to 45, the teaching of the other ten. They were much displeased with James and John, but Jesus called them to him. It may be that the remarks of verse number 42 to 45 were directed only to the other ten, but I'm inclined to think that the entire 12 were present to hear these words. It seems that the others were offended by the request of the two brothers, and they, I suppose, did have cause to be offended. But really, they all needed the teaching that Christ was now about to give. You know, said Jesus, verse 42, he began with their knowledge of greatness, as it would be seen in the Gentile world. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. They which were accounted to rule over the Gentiles would perhaps be better rule over the nations. It's a reference to the non-Jewish world. And the word accounted that has been suggested means that their rule was only apparent. It was God who was the real ruler and to whom rule belongs. Men of earth, even seemingly great men, are only puppets on the stage of earth through whom God is working out his own plan and purpose. We see them today, don't we? Putin and Russia and the wee man in North Korea whose name I can never remember. Jesus was not in awe of worldly power, and knew that the position of the rulers from a human point of view depended upon a reputation before men which might suddenly be destroyed, resulting in their overthrow. We have seen in history how quickly some rulers have fallen into disfavor and been deposed from their positions. The word exercises lordship over them, verse 42, suggests that the subjects were completely dominated, and in the days of Jesus, the Jews knew all about being under the jackboot of the Roman invaders. The word literally means to lord it over them, a picture of oppressed subjects. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, American Standard Version. The word but points to the contrast between worldly greatness and greatness in the kingdom of Christ. So the Lord says, verse 43, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And the word means servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest or greatest shall be the servant of all. Literally, the slave. It takes us again to John 13, where the Lord washed the disciples' feet. And he said, John 13 and verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. He indeed is the supreme example. As we now see in verse 45, which is the key verse of Mark's gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord's ministry would culminate in his death, which was the highest point of his service, in his obedience to the Father. As Jehovah's perfect servant, he was obedient to the extent of death upon a cross. The servants were to submit to the life of the slave. The King of Kings submitted himself to the death of a slave. To give his life was a voluntary act. To give his life was a supreme sacrifice. A ransom, the price paid to release the prisoners or the captives. Men are captives of sin, totally unable to free themselves from its power. His death for them would be the means of securing their release. He gave his own life, a ransom for many, and that is the idea of substitution. He gave his life instead of the sinner. The many, of course, are the great vast multitude that no man can number, redeemed by that one great and gracious act at Calvary. And when it says many, it is to as many as receive him. Christ died for all, but it is only believers who are saved. All will not be saved, as the Universalist teaches. Salvation is unto all, but only upon all them that believe. And so the Christian sings, I now believe, I do believe that Jesus died for me, that on that cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. The Son has set us free and we are free indeed. My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the glory of his grace be spoken, who died for me. And that is where we leave it for tonight. And may God enable us to be thankful that we ever heard, that we ever believed, and that we ever were saved alone through faith in Christ. Amen. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he loved us and gave himself for us. Took our place in death and judgment, and opened up the way to everlasting bliss for all who would believe on him. We thank thee, our Father, that we have believed to the salvation of our souls. And should anyone listen to the recording of this message who as yet has never received Christ as their personal Saviour, we pray that thou wouldst lead them to that place of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us receive our thanks, our Father, and give us thy blessing, we pray, as we give thee thanks tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a closing hymn from the Redemption Songs hymn book. I think it's number 238, if I'm not mistaken. No.